We are in early Genesis and the image of God. The portion tonight is from Genesis 1, verse 28 through 2, verse 4a. So I'm going to go ahead and read that as we begin. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for the opportunity to come and worship you through the study of your word. And as we do, we pray that you will give us wisdom and vision and insight into your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. We all desperately desire and need to hear from you through your word tonight. And so we ask that you will do that. We know that is your purpose. And so we ask this in the name of the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And everybody agreed by saying, amen. Well, all right. Well, last week we focused in on the creation of humanity. We saw that humanity was created for lordship over all creation. And so we discussed a little bit the idea of what it means to be a good steward. And we'll see more of that in the coming lessons as well. We took our first look at what it means to be created in the image of God, that all-important subject that we're going to be hitting over and over as we go through this series of studies. And tonight we'll look primarily at the commissioning of humanity. We have police officers that are commissioned. We have Navy and Army and Marine officers and Air Force officers that are commissioned. We're going to look at the commissioning of humanity tonight. We'll also take a look at the original diet of humanity, and we'll also take a look at the Sabbath day. So let's get right into verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So let's focus in here at the beginning on the very first four words in English, "and God blessed them." Now, previously, as we saw last week, God had blessed the living creatures he had created on day five. Actually, that was 2 weeks ago. God had blessed the living creatures he had created on day five, which is the Thursday of creation week. And now we see that same blessing being given to his greatest creation, which is humanity. Now, again, this is a great reminder of how deeply God loves the living things that he has created. And of course, we're reminded of that even in the New Testament, where Jesus says, "Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing about it." But of course, his greatest love is for humanity, something that is being stressed over and over and over here in God's account of creation, and which of course is the message of the entire scriptures. Now moving on, "and God said to them." Now part of the blessing that God gave to the living creatures on Thursday of creation week, and here we're on Friday of creation week as we study this, had been that they were to multiply and fill the seas and the air, and I believe that blessing carried on to the next day to the beasts of the earth, so that they were all to multiply and fill the earth in their way. But here we're told something different. We see here that God speaks to humanity, not just about humanity, or not just commanding generally regarding humanity as he did with the beasts, but to humanity. And he speaks to humanity and not just about us, because we can converse with him. He speaks to humanity and not just about us, because we're created in his image. We're like him. He speaks to us and not about us, because we're meant for a relationship with us. So this is a big change, a wonderful step up in the order of things, which mirrors exactly what we saw in humanity's creation in last week's study. So moving on, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So here we see part of humanity's original commission. Here's that commission. We're to have lots of kids until the earth is filled with people. Now, this means a few things if we just step back and think about it. This means that the earth is to be is designed to be filled with people. It can handle it, which means also that the earth itself is designed to support lots and lots of people. Now, in the next chapter of Genesis, which is chapter 2, God's going to show us the proper way to fill the earth with people. We're going to see that that's through the idea of monogamous marriage, one man for one woman, committed to one another for life. Now, this commissioning of God, of commissioning by God of humanity to fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth, is consistent also with what God will eventually tell Noah and his sons and their wives after the flood in Genesis 9:1. But in that sense, they were just recommissioned, but to again multiply and fill the earth because the earth had been depleted of people by the flood. It was just down to 8, two of whom I assume were done having children at that point. So it was down to 6 people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives to repopulate the earth. So this commission, by the way, the United Nations may hate this. The United Nations has plans to kind of depopulate planet Earth. But nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in history, of course it would be in Scripture, has God rescinded this commission for humanity. So I began to think, well, are we overcrowded here on planet Earth? So I decided to do a little math this week. So I Googled stuff. I hope it's right. But according to Google, there's roughly 37 billion acres of land upon Earth, landmass on Earth. Now, being generous and conservative, I will assume that 60% of the landmass is unavailable for habitation. Maybe it's too cold, or it's a desert, or it's too high in the mountains, etc. That leaves us with 15 billion acres of really extremely habitable land on planet Earth. And at 7.8 billion people, right now we're only at an average of 2 people per acre on planet Earth. And those are the really conservative estimates. I'm sure there's far more land available than that amount. So we're doing okay. Now, so we need to keep on multiplying. So let's do a little note on multiplying here. So obviously we know, we're going to see in Genesis 2 that the way we multiply is a man marries a woman, they have children. So let's talk about that. If a marriage produces less than 2 children, that's subtraction. Now I love that the word here is multiplication. I love that translation. So we're using mathematical terms. So if a marriage produces less than 2 children, it's subtraction. If a marriage produces 2 children, it's just breaking even, so we call that the equal sign. If a marriage produces 3 children, it's not really in the multiplication zone, it's more like addition. If a marriage produces 4 children, now we're doubling up on the amount of people, so now we're in the multiplication zone. So according to the scripture, we all need to be producing at least 4 kids per marriage, which means it's time to get busy, folks, okay? But now let's look at the rest of humanity's original commissioning. God continues speaking of the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here we're reminded of God's original words about humanity, which included that we would be lords over all of creation. Now, the ideas of subdue and have dominion over can essentially be boiled down to this thought, conquer and rule. Now, we may stand back and say, well, wait a minute, that sounds a little harsh, a little mean. Now, but it's not conquering and ruling in the negative sense. Remember that at this time, there is no animosity, there's no enmity anywhere in all of creation. There is only perfect harmony between all things. So the idea of conquer and rule is in the positive sense, meaning this, that we are to learn everything we can about creation. This is a call to science. This is a call to understanding. In fact, it is these verses here that birth the movement we know as modern science, which has so blessed the world in these last 400 to 500 years. If you go back in history and look at the men and women, the brilliant men and women who were the fathers and mothers, the progenitors of the modern science movement today, you will see that almost to a T, they were Bible-believing followers of Christ who saw in these verses something special. So they saw that we were called to understand and to know creation, to subdue it, to have knowledge about it so that we could bend it to our will in order to be good stewards of the planet. And from that science comes the application, which is technology and engineering and many of the blessings of life that we have today. So this is where modern science, by the way, had its beginning. And it's pretty neat to see how that has happened. Now, what stemmed that, by the way? Because we've been looking at creation. Why would the people 500 years ago, 400 years ago, looking at these verses, be compelled to learn about nature and learn about creation? Because the Bible teaches us something about the Creator, and we know as Jehovah or Yahweh. We know that He is orderly, stable, and knowable. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He does not change. And a God like that, a creator like that, is going to create a universe, is going to make a creation that is stable and orderly and knowable. And because of that, we can look and discern and divine laws of physics and then begin to apply them. If they are a law, they're stable, and we can base things on them, thought on them today and tomorrow and a year from now and 10 years from now, and so we can study and learn. And from that has come the great explosion of modern science, and it was biblical thinking that we have to thank for that, although many in science today deny that. That's where the beginnings of modern science came from. Now, look at it from another perspective. We could look at it from the Muslim perspective, who have a God who is Allah. They claim is the same God of the Bible, but the Allah of the Quran is capricious and unknowable. He changes from day to day to day. He is unknowable. He cannot be known. He will change on us, and therefore they considered that creation or the universe that He has created is likewise unknowable. There are no set laws because it's anathema to them to think that Allah would be bound by laws. And so the study of science was anathema to them. And so that is why the great blessings of science came from the West, from out of Christendom and those who studied the Bible versus other places in the world. So it's interesting to think. It is because we understand that there is a stable, knowable, orderly God that we can understand science, and then we can in fact now we can conquer and rule the creation that God has given us to be stewards of. Now, so we're looking at the commission here, the commissioning, the original commissioning, sending out orders being given to humanity originally. There are two great commissions in the Bible. This is the first. I call this one the original commission. This is given to all of humanity. It is a commission regarding the planet and creation. That commission includes to fill all of the planet, to understand and rule over all nature. And basically, as we discussed last week, we see that the affairs of earth are made then and permanently human affairs. And we as human beings are still bound to be involved in the affairs of earth. This original commission has never been rescinded. So that's the first commission. Now we come to really the Great Commission, the one we call the Great Commission. We find this in the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28. It is a commission regarding the people on the planet. And this is not given to everyone. It's given to those who are followers and disciples of Christ. This commission is to reach all people on the planet with the good news of Jesus. It is to preach that all are to be saved, and then to teach all that are saved to be like Jesus, to become disciples. This also has never been rescinded. So we who are gathered here tonight as followers of Christ, we are bound by two commissions. The rest of the world is bound only by a single commission, though most of them don't even acknowledge that. But we're bound by both. Of course, to us, the Great Commission has primacy, and it should. As stewards of the earth, what is the best way to make planet Earth a better place? To see men and women and children saved, to see hearts that are changed, and then to disciple those hearts, to see minds that are changed and discipled in the ways of Scripture. That will be a tremendous blessing upon planet Earth. But it does not negate or excuse us from fulfilling the other commission, which is essentially to be good stewards of planet Earth and to be intimately involved in planet Earth. In fact, I would argue that we as followers of Christ, we as the inheritors of the words of God, of the Scriptures, we are those who should be most involved in the affairs of Earth, including politics, where we are allowed through democracy or representative republic. We should be involved in the affairs of Earth because we have the guidelines, the principles for human affairs that God has given to us. We are the most, or we should be, the most enlightened people regarding human conduct and human affairs and the Earth itself. We are, should be the most enlightened people on Earth. We are the most qualified to do both. So, now that we know what humanity was supposed to do, let's see how they would have the energy to do it. Sounds like a lot of work, being a steward of planet Earth. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So in the perfect original conditions of Earth before the fall, and before the fall from perfection into sin by humanity, God had designed the perfect diet for humanity. This perfect world grew the perfect fruit, the perfect vegetables, the perfect herbs necessary to sustain humanity and for humanity to thrive. So we can think of this as a vegetarian diet or maybe as a vegan diet, certainly a plant-based diet. And there was also, don't forget, and we'll get to this in a later chapter, there was also the tree of life, which seemed to ensure immortality for humanity as well. So that was the diet, basically some kind of plant-based diet. But God changed this diet after the flood. You can find that in Genesis verses 3 and 4. Why God changed it after the flood, we don't know, but it's probably due to the change in nutritional requirements after the flood. Remember this pristine environment with the vapor canopy and everything that God has created to sustain life on earth and make life abundant, and every beneficial element that vapor canopy has brought to humanity and to planet Earth is gone because it has disappeared. It is brought down to Earth in the flood. And so much has changed on planet Earth. So, but we'll look more closely at that when we get there in the later chapters of this study. Now, regarding plant-based diets, vegetarianism, etc., it is certainly a legitimate personal choice if someone wants to make that choice, but it's not commanded or expected in Scripture. There are always those who come along and say, you know, the Lord's leading us to have the Ezekiel diet or this diet or the Garden of Eden diet. And that's just actually not the case. Remember that Jesus ate lamb. He was a Jew. And Jews had to eat lamb at least once a year on the Passover. He also seemed to eat fish on at least two occasions that I can see. So he wasn't a vegetarian. If you would like to be one, that's fine. No one's going to argue with that, but don't lay that on others. Verse 30, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So we also see in this perfect creation that there was no enmity between the different kinds of creatures. They didn't eat each other. They didn't fight each other. They weren't carnivores. They weren't omnivores. They were all, if I say this right, herbivores. They were herbivorific. I don't know what the word is, but they were herbivores. They ate plants and stuff, grasses. Now, this may have changed after the fall, but I have a suspicion that it actually changed after the flood as well, when the conditions so drastically changed. And I reference Genesis 9:2 for that one if you're interested. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So here at the end of Friday, like any good tradesman, God surveys all that he has made, and he sees that it is very good. If you know any tradesmen, and you're driving along with them, or tradeswomen, or tradespeople, and you're driving along with them, and they'll point out, I worked on that house. I worked on that building. I worked on that. Well, God's the ultimate tradesman, and as he looks back, He surveys all that he has made, and he sees that it is very good, which is a subdued translation of exceedingly excellent. And we should pause a bit and consider some of what that means. Very good, exceedingly excellent. It means, regarding the universe, that the universe itself is in perfect working order. There's no entropy. Entropy meaning energy unavailable for work. There's no entropy. There's no loss. There's no chaos. There's no decay. There is only perpetual perfection. It is sustained in absolute perfection. It is as perfect and flawless as its maker and creator is perfect and flawless. Now, regarding the earth, like the universe, it too is in perfect working order. There's no entropy, no loss, no decay, no chaos. Perpetual perfection. There is no death. Contrary to what evolution teaches, there is no death, and there is no enmity, and there is no animosity. Regarding humanity, like the universe, like the earth, humanity was in perfect working order. There is no death, there is no sin, there is no rebellion. All is wonderful beyond description, exceedingly excellent. You can almost hear God's sigh of satisfaction. Ah, wow. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. So here again we see very clearly that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days, not billions and billions of years, not days and ages and eons, in six literal 24-hour days. As a reminder, go back to, I believe it was our first lesson. The scholars tell us that if God wanted to describe creating the earth over long eons of time or millions and billions of years, he could have used vastly different language for that. But if he wanted to make sure that we were to understand that the earth was created in six literal days, he could not have used language any different than this. This is the perfect description of a six-day literal creation. Now, in this verse, verse 1, although it's only slightly possible that there is a reference to the angels here, translated host of heavens in some translations, it's a great time to speak about their creation because they're going to have a lot to do with the future of humanity. So as we go through our verse-by-verse study through early Genesis, we're from time to time going to step off the trail and take an expedition, a topical excursion into a topic to kind of bolster our understanding of origins. And tonight's expedition is on the angels. So point one on the angels. The angels are not central to the story. Humanity is central to the story. Lots of people, me included, want to hear lots more about angels, want to know about angels. They fascinate me. I want to see them. I want to know them. I want to work with them. I want to shake their hands. And although I think I'd probably like John fall at their face and try and worship them if I actually saw one. But the Bible is the story of the creation and the fall, and the redemption, and the ultimate exaltation of humanity. The angels are only in a supporting role. Now, this doesn't mean that they're not awesome and amazing. They are. But we do need to keep them in perspective. As the angel that John met in Revelation said, I am only a fellow servant like you. Don't worship me. Worship God. Hebrews 1:14 gives us great perspective on this. The NIV translates it like this, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Who is to inherit salvation? Humanity. So they are ministering spirits sent to minister to us. That is their commission, and we'll get to that in a later study. Point two, when the angels were created. I go to Job 38 for this, an amalgamation of verses 4 and 7. God speaking here as follows, where were you, speaking to Job, Job's not having a good moment right here, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now the dry land, as we saw, was formed on day 3. Tuesday of Creation Week, which means that they were created there. The dry land is formed there. They're created sometime between the beginning of day one, after the beginning of day one, which was Sunday, and the start of day three, which was Tuesday. My assumption is that they were created on day one so that they could see the entire history of planet Earth unfold to better understand their commissioning, but that's just a guess. Point three, what are the angels made of? Well, the angels are spiritual beings who exist on the same realm or in the same plane as God, because we see in the book of Job, chapter 1, that they come and they go and they interact with Him. Some of them can also take physical form, and when they do, in the scriptures, they always seem to appear as men. They're all around us, but we can't see them unless God allows it, as He did with the servants of Elisha. Point four, they're free moral agents, meaning angels have free will. They're able to choose to serve God or not to serve God, but their choice, unlike ours, seems to have been limited to one point in time. As we're going to see, there seems to have been a rebellion between the end of chapter 2 of Genesis and the beginning of chapter 3. Some length of time went on between those times, during which there was a rebellion, and a third of the angels rebelled and fell, while two-thirds remained loyal to God. It seems that their choices were essentially cemented for all time at that moment. Those who chose to serve God are holy and perfectly holy to this day. Those who rebelled against God are evil and fully evil to this day and always will be. Point five regarding angels, fallen angels are not redeemable. Now, when humanity rebelled, the plan of redemption was put into place. But when the angels rebelled, hell was created for them, according to the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, 41. Point six regarding the angels, the angelic realm is very orderly, not surprising because they are a creation of God who is orderly. We know that the universe itself is orderly. In fact, the Greek word for the universe is cosmos, and it means order. It means a system of order. God is very orderly. We see in the New Testament, the church, the setup of the church is orderly, that the family is orderly. We see He arranges the nation of Israel orderly once they get into the land, and even as they march to the land, they march in perfect order. This tribe, then this tribe, then this tribe, then this tribe, then this tribe, etc. In fact, many believe they were so orderly that then when they camped three tribes east of the tent of tabernacle, three tribes north, three tribes west, and three tribes south, that they formed a huge cross wherever they camped in the middle of the desert, if you were to look from above. That's how orderly they were. Everything God does is orderly, and the angelic realm is no different. So there are different types and classes of angels. We are introduced in the Bible to seraphim. Lucifer was a seraph. There are the cherubim who surround the throne of God. We're introduced to the warrior angel, the archangel Michael. There's also Gabriel, who's always on a messianic mission. We see many of them are messengers, etc. So in the New Testament, it's called principalities and powers. And so they exist in their realm is very orderly. So that's kind of our expedition into the angels. Let's move on to verses 2 and 3. And I do that because the angelic realm is going to come into play regarding the fall of humanity in chapter 3. So it's important we understand a little bit who they are, so when we get to chapter 3, we understand that better. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. One of the things that we see from the creation account is that humanity was meant for work, even when conditions were absolutely perfect. We're not meant for idleness. Dang it, I really don't like that, because idleness sounds good. Love nothing more than to sit on a beach for the rest of my life and have monkeys throw coconuts at me and not have to do anything. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're not meant for idleness, even in the perfection of creation. We're meant for beneficial stewardship, for work. But please understand that even though we're designed for work, work is designed to be a part of life, not become our life. Real life, true life, pure life means to be intimately connected with the one who is the author of life itself. And so we see here in verses 2 and 3, God rested. Not because he was tired, he's God. But because he knows and understands what we're made of. He designed and made us in the first place. He knows that we have limitations. And because he wants us to set aside time to focus on him. And so the seventh day, the Saturday of creation week, becomes Shabbat, or the Sabbath. It means rest. It is a holy day from which we, by the word, get the term holiday. So every week is to contain a holy day of rest that we set aside to honor God, appreciate him for who he is, what he has done, etc. Now, regarding the Sabbath, I think it's vitally important that we see the physical message here. It's vitally important that we physically rest our bodies from time to time. Not everybody can take Saturday from, or Friday sundown to Saturday sundown and make that day a total rest. I understand that. But still, it is important that we learn the lesson here that our bodies do need rest. It's also vitally important that we rest our minds and our spirits, even psychologically, that we give ourselves a rest. It's vitally important that we understand those two things. And this is coming from a man who ran himself ragged in ministry, never giving myself a break literally for years. I take a day off here and there, but always working, always ministering. And eventually, you know what happened? My body, my mind, everything gave out. My spirit gave out. I just was tired. I was completely broken. And it took me 2 years to physically recover and in other ways recover. Grateful that I have. And during that time, I moved to Texas. That's probably why I recovered. I got out of California. But it's vitally important that we understand we need rest in all of its forms. And it's important also to take a day and enjoy the God who created us. These are lessons we need to learn from the original Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, we know from Scripture, this rest is also a picture of the Sabbath or the rest that was to come. It's a model of something greater that was to come. And this was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that at the end tonight. Final part of our study tonight, verse 4a. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So we mentioned something in our first lesson about the Toledot. This is the end of our first Toledot, translated generations. That's the Hebrew word, Toledot. Toledot can also be rendered record of the origins, and it always refers to the portion that went before it. So this Toledot can be read as follows. These are the records of the origins of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And there was only one eyewitness for all of this. And that means something very special. That this, up to and including the first part of verse 4, this has been the account of none other than God himself. When we read this account, it is God describing carefully in Hebrew, letter by letter, word by word, phrase by phrase, the creation of all that there is. This spectacular universe. And in the midst of that spectacular universe, a planet like no other. And then fills that planet with life and beauty. Places a garden on that planet. In the midst of that garden, there is a man and a woman to whom he gives it all. Look at how he describes us. Look at what he did for us. Look at how we are designed. Look at how we are known. We are treasured. We are cherished. And we are loved. This is God describing our origins for us. Oh, how much better that is than evolutionary slime, isn't it? To know we were created by a loving, personal, transcendent God in his image, designed to have a relationship with him, designed to know him. Given a perfect world, oh yeah, we're going to blow it. We're human beings. That's what we do. But look at God describe our beginnings. And I hope, as I mentioned last week and earlier, that all of us take heart from understanding our origins. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It should be uplifting. There is no greater privilege in the universe than being a human being. The angels don't have the privilege we do. We are created in the image of God. The only
greater privilege that there is in existence is to be God himself. And I hope that the thought of that encourages and uplifts all of us. So, some final thoughts. I think of God, now this is an anthropomorphism, describing God in human terms, but the great thing, as we discussed last week, is that we can do so because we're created in his image. But I think of God as the master tradesman, the master craftsman, surveying the majesty of his exceedingly excellent creation, now crowned with the unmatched glory of humanity at its helm, ruling over it. I can see him smile and think, it is finished. I always see that here. It is finished. But that phrase always sends me forward from that point in time, about 4,000 years, to where the same God in human form hung upon a cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. And with one of his final utterances, he said, "It is finished." So you and I now, having come through the first Toledot, the first generations, we see the description of God. We have seen the plan of creation fulfilled. But there was another plan, the plan of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We call it the plan of redemption. And the plan of redemption, the eternal plan of redemption, was far greater and costlier than the plan of creation. You see, creation cost God nothing, but the redemption cost him everything. It was the redemption price of sinners, which was the life and blood of a perfect human being. And after paying the redemption price for sinners with his life and his perfect blood, Jesus' body was laid in a tomb. And 3 days later, that body was raised again to life as proof that his sacrifice had been accepted for the lost sinners of this world, and 40 days later he was taken into heaven, given the name above all names, and was seated at the right hand of God. Now his being seated is extremely important. The book of Hebrews tells us that he is our priest. And we know from the book of Hebrews, and we know from the Old Testament, which is to come at this point, that the high priest was never able to sit while on duty because the sacrifices were never finished. It was one of the most difficult jobs on planet Earth. The man would work and work and work all day, never get to sit. Because the sacrifices kept coming and kept coming and kept coming, there was sin that needed to be dealt with, there were relationships that needed to be repaired between man and God. But our high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. His sacrifice is complete. He is at rest. And those he represents, those who are born again, those who belong to him, we likewise are at rest. What does the Sabbath teach us? That we are designed not only for work, beneficial work, but we are designed to be at rest, to be resters. The very idea of the rest that we see in day 7 of Creation Week is fulfilled for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, he is our rest. The fallen human soul, this sinful soul of ours, it's tormented by restlessness. It's tormented by emptiness. It's tormented by loneliness and by hopelessness, by a feeling that something is missing and by a longing it can't quite define and can never fill. And we do anything, try anything to give it rest. Work, drugs, alcohol, relationships, sex, thrills, religion, philosophy, on and on the list can go, but nothing works. There is just angst and hurt and pain and a wondering about worth. And all this time, looking down upon us, seated at the right hand of God, is one who is fully God and fully man, our high priest. And he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the rest that you teach us and the rest that you bring us. Sir, we thank you for creation, that great plan. We thank you for the words that you have penned for us that we might know exactly what you think of us. We are the center of your universe, the apple of your eye. The universe costs you nothing, but we cost you everything. And you love us deeply. You cherish us. You treasure us. You know us. You love us. And we thank you. And I pray for those who are here, maybe any of those at the sound of my voice, who do not have that rest, whose souls are filled with that emptiness and that loneliness and that pain, that they would know that they are created by a loving and transcendent God, a personal God who desires a relationship with them, and the sin that would keep a holy God and us apart was taken care of by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, who offers reconciliation between man and God. And I pray they would come to him and ask for his forgiveness and know his rest. And I thank you, Lord, that you will heal them, you will save them. You will make them a new creation and give them a new heart, and they will be sons and daughters of the living God with hearts at rest, no enmity, no animosity between man and God. And so we thank you for this wonderful idea. We thank you for the heart that created us and sustains us. We love you, Father. Thank you for all you have done and all you are doing. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and all those agreed by saying, Amen.